Would turn with me in your New Testaments to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 is where we'll find our lesson this morning. While you're turning to Hebrews chapter 10, I think we're all familiar with the vision that is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 6 when he's called into his ministry as a prophet of the Lord. It's a vision of the presence of God at his throne, and it's a wonderful one. In the year that King Uzziah died, in Isaiah 6:1, it's recorded, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I, Isaiah, said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Consider that Isaiah entered into the presence of the Lord in his vision, and how little he felt before the Lord, and how unworthy he felt, and how terrified he was. And he was terrified because of verse 5 indicates he was a man who, like all, have sinned. And he dwelt in a society of sinful people that no doubt had affected him. And he had played the game as well, at least to one degree or another. Isaiah 59, he records that sin separates us from our God. And if we're before God and we have sin, then we're to be terrified. And so you think of the great prophet Isaiah being before the holy God, in whom is no darkness at all, no sin. And we can understand his terror. The same was true for the Israelites, who had been freshly delivered from Egyptian bondage. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 18, they witnessed the thunderings and the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said, "Do not fear. God has come to test you, that his fear may be seen before you, and that you may not sin." They were terrified as well. They were a people that had sinned, and they knew the holiness of God and the terror of his presence. They had no boldness before the throne of God, before his presence. If a people like that, who were God's chosen people, and a man like Isaiah, who had become one of the greatest prophets that we have for us in the Old Testament, trembled with such fright and terror before the throne of God, who are we to be here this morning before the throne of God? We've got to acknowledge the worship assembly as it actually is. It is certainly spiritual. We don't have the same kind of physical representations as were there under the old law, because now it's a spiritual thing and we need to think in spiritual ways. Those were shadows of a figure, and we are the figure, the church of the Lord. But when we come to worship God, we're before his throne. When we sing songs of praise to him, we're before his throne. We're in his presence. When we pray to God, our prayers ascend to the throne of God. And we can do that at any second of the day. We can enter the very presence of God. We can draw near to him. Who are we to have such confidence to do that? Who are we to have such boldness? Why don't we tremble with fear like Isaiah did? Why don't we keep our distance like the Israelites did? And certainly we shouldn't feel terrified in that regard. We should have confidence. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 10 and verse 19 that we're to have a boldness to enter the holiness, or the holiest, that is the presence of God where God dwells. That word boldness is a compound word in the Greek, which means all speech. And it speaks of this attitude and this ability within a person who is not afraid to say what they need to say. They have a confidence to say what needs to be said. They speak the truth without any kind of fear of the repercussions of such. And so it came to mean, in some context, simply boldness without any connotation of speech. And that's what it means there in verse 19. Later in this same chapter, I think that there is the connotation of being outspoken, being bold in our speech. I'm not going to be quiet about the faith of Christ. I'm going to speak with boldness, but we're to draw near with boldness. And he does indicate in verse 22 of Hebrews 10 that we're to draw near to God because of that boldness, but with a true heart, that is a sincerity in worship, but also a full assurance of faith. It's full confidence. I fully trust in my ability to be able to draw near to God. Why do we have that boldness? Why is it that we are able to approach God in the manner of such boldness that has never been seen before in the existence of mankind since the start of it in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost? What makes us so bold to come before God in this way? We certainly need to understand the magnitude of God and have that reverence before Him every time we come before Him. But we're not afraid to come before Him because we know that we can be before Him, accepted and blameless. Why do we have that confidence? Why do we have that boldness? Consider Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 19, where the Hebrew writer says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest," that is the presence of God, and he gives us some reasons for that boldness, "by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Why do we have such confidence and boldness to enter the throne of God? The Hebrew writer gives us four reasons here. He says, first, by the blood of Jesus, we have the boldness to enter the holiest. Verse 22 is when he actually gives the command or the exhortation to draw near. But he's saying the reason you can have boldness to enter the holiness, first of all, it's because of the blood of Jesus. We know that by verse 22 of chapter 9, that according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. The reason why Isaiah said he trembled and was terrified before the Lord is because he was a man with unclean lips. He felt undone. He dwelt in a midst of a people of sin. Isaiah 59, again, sin separates us from God. And so if we have sin to our lives, we don't have confidence of approaching Him. How's that taken care of? It says you have boldness by the blood of Jesus. Why? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. This goes all the way back to the beginning when God started to reveal His will in Leviticus 17, and verse 11, he says, "Life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." And so where the wages of sin is death, and blood represents the life, or if you look at it on the negative side, blood shed is death, life leaving the body, then the way in which one can approach God with confidence is that the life that was necessary because of sin has been taken or given, depending on which way you look at it. So where that person has that penalty paid for them, and they can come before God. By the blood of Jesus, we have boldness. And we see the contrast between that and the blood of animals, where there is no boldness, there's no confidence. And this is one of those things where we've got to learn to appreciate it through the study of Scripture and the things written before for our learning and contrast and fulfillment in the things of the New Testament, because with the Jews, it would resonate with them to a degree that I don't know that we can ever fully comprehend and understand and appreciate. But nevertheless, the Hebrews writer and the rest of Scripture is given to us for that full appreciation, where there wasn't boldness before, and now there is boldness. In chapter 9 and verse 13, the Hebrew writer says, "If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh," and he gets to verse 14, we'll see that in a minute. But here's what the blood of bulls and goats did. Here's a law which was physical, it was ceremonial, and all that did was purify the flesh. It did nothing for you spiritually. In other words, where God has a physical representation, the way that you come to Him physically is you've got to have blood that purifies your flesh. So if this blood is applied in the way the Old Testament says, then I can be within the camp of the Israelites. I can be within the place that where the tabernacle, the physical representation of God's throne dwells. But really, when it comes down to it, the real throne of God and His real presence, it doesn't do anything for me. It just sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. It's a physical representation. That's all the blood of animals does. And he begins chapter 10 to show the Hebrews that there is no confidence in that. The law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. He defines what that perfection or completion means. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers once purified, there's the perfection, would have had no more consciousness of sins. That's what he means by perfection. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sins. He's saying that that didn't actually solve the sin problem. It was just a shadow pointing forward to the blood, which would solve the sin problem. He's telling them that the old law had a purpose, but its purpose was not to give you confidence. Its purpose was to actually show you that you have no confidence. And as a tutor, it brought you to the one who could give you confidence. You have boldness through not the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of Jesus. So he begins in verse 5 to demonstrate where the confidence is found. Therefore, when he, that is Christ, came into the world, he said, quoting from Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. And I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Now he gives us a commentary on this. He tells us what is meant in the messianic prophecy sense of that particular psalm. He says, previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings for an offering for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come in to do your will, O God. He has taken away the first that he may establish the second. He's showing what God's will was under the Old Testament, the practices according to God's law under the Old Testament, and what his actual will was when it pertained to the dealing with sin, which was fulfilled obviously in Christ. And so it's not that sacrifice and offerings for sin is not what God required under the old law. And it's not that he wasn't pleased to a degree with people under the old law obeying the commandment to offer up those animal sacrifices. The point is that he wasn't fulfilled and he didn't desire those in regard to the price of sin that must be paid. In other words, he sees man has sin and he doesn't say, okay, what I require, what I desire since you have sinned, is just this blood of animals. He really required and desired the blood of his son. That's all that would do. And so what he's doing is he's showing that that never actually satisfied what God needed or desired. That was a shadow to show what would satisfy. And so what Christ is being considered as saying is using this psalm in a messianic way, the Holy Spirit is showing that Christ came to enter a body for sacrifice. And we talk about the body, and as we observe the body of the Lord this morning in the Lord's Supper, the body and the blood can't be separated. When we talk about the body, he entered the body so that his blood that was in his body could be shed, his life could be given. And so if he just entered the body and he never died and then he ascended into heaven like Elijah and didn't see death at all, that wouldn't have been sufficient. It wasn't just entering the body for the sake of entering a body. It was entering a body for the sake of sacrifice and shedding blood, giving his life. He's saying the blood of bulls and goats and the offering of bulls and goats, that was the first, and that is not what God desired. Really, that foreshadowed what God desired, and that was that Christ would enter the body. That's why he says in verse 10, by that will, what will? Not the blood of bulls and goats, by the will of Christ entering the body, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We might remember the rhetorical statements or questions in Micah 6 and verse 6 when concerning sin and what do we do since we've sinned. Micah said by inspiration, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of the body for the sin of my soul? The answer, without having to say it, is a resounding no, that won't do it. Is that what he desires? Can I give my firstborn, literally, because of my transgressions and that deal with my transgressions and allow me to come before God? No. Not the blood of bulls and goats, not even the blood of your firstborn, as innocent as your firstborn may be, as a child, that doesn't do it. That's not what God required. What God required was, as those verses say, for Christ to enter a body prepared for him. back in chapter 9, again, not the blood of bulls and goats. They sanctify for the purifying in the flesh. But verse 14 continues, if those purify the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So sin is a part of our soul. It's a part of our being, not just our body and our flesh. And so you may have the purification of the flesh and ceremonial consecration, but you still know that sin are on your conscience. He says there would be no more consciousness of sins in chapter 10 if the blood of bulls and goats took care of that. But what Christ's blood does, it is, it's actually cleansing your sins. And so you have a pure conscience. Blood of bulls and goats is shed. I still know I have sin. That didn't take care of it. It didn't take care of the problem. Blood of Christ is shed. Oh, my sins are forgiven. I don't have a consciousness of those. It's not going to lead to a timidity anymore. Verse 24 continues in chapter 9. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. So its blood is considered. He then would have had to suffer since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, has appeared to put away the sin by the sacrifice of himself, by his blood, not the blood of another. By that will, verse 10 of chapter 10 says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Why do we have boldness? Because the blood of Jesus, not the bulls and goats, not of anyone else, not of our own, but the blood of Jesus gives us confidence. But he doesn't just say that. He also says, by a new and living way, which Jesus consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. It's called new. That's a Greek word which means fresh in this sense, as defined by Vincent's word studies, of things which have not lost their character or appearance by the lapse of time. And it's often used in reference to food, like things like fruit. So you pick an apple off the tree. Well, that apple's not going to stay good forever. Eventually it will rot. But its appearance kind of shows you that it's fresh or not. It's not black and gooey. It's nice, red and crisp still. That's this concept of fresh. It hasn't lost its characteristics, its character appearance over a lapse of time. And not only that, but it's living. And we can understand that with regard to Jesus. In chapter 13, he says that he never changes, but also he never ceases to be. In John 14 and 6, it's a parallel to this. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. He's the new and living way. He's not lost his character or appearance or his effectiveness. He's fresh and he's still alive. Now, this is in contrast, I think, to this old way, which really was not a way at all of the old covenant. Consider chapter 9 and verse 7, using that parallel of the Old Testament, which is the shadow of the figure to come. Into the second part, verse 7, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sin committed in ignorance. Now, this is something that he's pointing out as a pattern. It's a shadow of the figure to come. And he's going to give us some insight into what was actually being shown there. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So the fact that the high priest alone, no one else, only the high priest had the ability to do this, went in one time a year into the holiest of all. That's it, once a year. Out of 365 days of the year, only one day a year, and only one person gets to enter there. What that shows is that it's not open yet. That's what the Holy Spirit was telling us in regard to that. And so that's the old way, and really it's not a way at all, but now there's this new and living way, and it's been consecrated through the veil that is Jesus' flesh. That word consecrate is a Greek word which means to inaugurate, and the reason I point that out is because the same word is used in the 9th chapter over in the verse 18, and consider the context. He says, where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. He's speaking of Jesus being that mediator of the New Testament or covenant. But notice, verse 17, a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated. That's the same word as the consecrated in verse 20 of chapter 10. And it means inaugurated. Not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. It didn't start. It wasn't legitimate. It wasn't in practice without blood. For Moses had spoken every precept to the people according to the law. He took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has commanded you." And so the first covenant was inaugurated with blood of bulls and goats. And here in verse 20, after talking about the blood of Jesus and how that is paired with him entering the body, says that he inaugurated this new and living way through his flesh, when he entered the flesh. And we know he entered the flesh to be sacrificed, to shed his blood. This old way, in comparison to the new and living way, I think is quite obvious, the Old Testament. And we see that in chapter 8. Having this understanding of new, not just being new in comparison to old, but being fresh. It's not lost its character, its vitality. It's not lost its appearance over the lapse of time. But consider the description in chapter 8 of the old covenant. Verse 7, "For in that first covenant, if that had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.'" Verse 13, he explains, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. He's talking about at the time Jeremiah wrote that prophecy in Jeremiah 32, that at that time, that very law that Jeremiah was under and was contributing to through the Holy Spirit in writing that prophecy, it was starting to grow old and ready to vanish away then. That's the opposite of this idea of fresh. That's the fruit that has been picked and has been sitting on the counter for 2 weeks, and is starting to grow worms and mold. This old covenant was growing old, but here you have this new covenant, which is ratified, inaugurated by the Lord's blood. And it's never going to grow old. It's what was necessary. It's eternal. It's something that is sufficient. And we go back to verses 8 through 10 of chapter 10, and we see him making that comparison. He takes away the first. It was growing old. It wasn't enough. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. It's established not just in the sense of now it's inaugurated, but it's established in the sense that it's not going anywhere. It doesn't have an end. Where the old covenant from its very inception by God in eternity was understood to have an end to it, the new covenant not so, because it's sufficient. It'll be fresh forever. It'll never lose its appearance or character. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. Consider the Holy Spirit and what he reveals in verse 15 of chapter 10. "The Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds I will write them.' And then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now therefore, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin.'" He's quoting the same thing that he quoted in chapter 8. Speaking of an old covenant being done away with so the new covenant could come into place, the Holy Spirit is showing us that the old covenant wasn't good enough. It was meant to be replaced by the better, the new covenant, and it's better namely because of how it was inaugurated with the blood, not of bulls and goats, but the blood of Christ. And these come together. This is why he says in chapter 9 and verse 15, "For this reason, he is, that is Christ, the mediator of the new covenant by means of death." That's how it was inaugurated. Notice this though. "For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Without the inauguration of the new covenant, those who have died before it came into place under the old covenant have no hope. New covenant was not just for us. The new covenant was necessary, and Christ being the mediator of it, for those who sinned under the old covenant. Why do we have boldness? Because we're not under that old covenant that didn't take care of sin anymore. Thirdly, he mentions the high priesthood and having a high priest over the house of God. And all of these are related. But consider chapter 7, where he deals with the high priesthood of Christ in the most detail in this particular book. And in verse 11, he says, "If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for unto the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron?" This was understood in Psalm 110. That was a prophecy. "I've called you a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And they would remember that particular psalm. If God's speaking of another high priesthood, that must mean that perfection is not through the Levitical priesthood. If it was, then why is he speaking of this new high priest? Well, because it doesn't do the job. Just like with the old covenant and the blood of bulls and goats, it was a shadow of the figure to come. And consider how inferior that Old Testament priesthood was to the priesthood of Christ. In chapter 10, we see some points of its service, what it does, how it serves, what it offers, and that shows it's inferior. It offers the blood of bulls and goats, and it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. In verse 11 of this particular chapter, it illustrates that its offering is not available to be sufficient. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. That's all they could do. They didn't have the offering that was sufficient. Every single day, and then once a year on the Day of Atonement, that sacrifice is offered by the high priest. But repeatedly the same sacrifices, that's all they can offer. But these can never take away sins. There's a problem there. It's not that it wasn't fulfilling its purpose, but its purpose was not to fulfill the problem of sin or take care of the problem of sin. But not only did it lack in accordance with its service, what it did, what it practiced, but it lacked with the priests themselves. It's not just that what they were doing wasn't enough, but they weren't enough. And we see that furthermore in chapter 7. In verse 23, the Hebrew writer explains, also, there were many priests, not just one, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. Every time a priest died, he had to be replaced. And it wasn't a permanent replacement because that priest would die and he'd need to be replaced. There is the insufficiency in regard to duration. But in speaking of Jesus and how much better he is, notice what is mentioned about those priests and the high priests under the old law. That those high priests had to offer up sacrifices first for their own sins and then for the people's. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. And so they were prevented from continuing in their priesthood by death, but not only that, they were every bit as much sinners as the rest of the people. And so that priesthood pales in comparison to the high priest of Jesus. Consider the high priest of Jesus in its service. Back in chapter 10 in verse 11 or verse 10 again, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, contrasted with the priests under the old law. They stand ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices again, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. You can just kind of visualize that. You see here, man here and a man here, and they're doing something. They're offering up sacrifices. This man comes and he's already offered up five sacrifices, and he's going back for the sixth, and after the sixth he's going back for the seventh. And this other man calmly walks up to the altar, offers up one sacrifice. We know it to be himself and Jesus. And then he sits down. He doesn't have to do it anymore. Meanwhile, this other man's continuing to offer up sacrifices. Well, this sacrifice must be a lot better than this sacrifice if he's able to just sit down and offer no more. That's the picture he's painting for us. They do it repeatedly, year after year, day after day. And it doesn't do anything for it, but Jesus did it once and he's seated now. His work is finished. That's what being set down represents. His service is much better. But not only is his service much better, he's much better. Because these priests under the old law were prevented by death from continuing. But verse 24 of chapter 7, it says that he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him, for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. His service is much better, and He is far better. We have boldness not through the priesthood of Aaron. We have boldness through the high priesthood of Jesus. But He offers one more thing. And back in chapter 4, He mentions the high priesthood of Jesus, the fact that He's sinless, and therefore let us come boldly to the throne of grace that may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But He offers one more thing, a fourth thing. He says, you have boldness because of the blood of Jesus, the new and living way, and the high priesthood of Jesus, all connected together. I think we saw that. But He continues in verse 22 of chapter 10, and this is what He says. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Why? Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, the fact is, these first three are objective in nature. That means that the blood of Jesus was offered, the new and living way is opened up for anyone, and the high priesthood of Jesus is there to take advantage of for anyone and everyone. John 3:16, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Those are objective in nature. It doesn't matter how many people reject it, it's still there and available. They're objective. But the difference is noted in that word "are." Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It's the blood of Jesus that was offered. It's the new and living way which is opened up. It's the high priesthood of Jesus that is sufficient. But it's our hearts that have to be sprinkled from an evil conscience. It's our bodies that had to be washed with pure water in order for us to give that full assurance of faith in drawing near to Him. And so there's something we've got to do. There's something we have to have happen to us in order to access those three things mentioned before. And what He says is, your hearts have to be sprinkled from an evil conscience. I want us to consider that the sprinkling of an evil conscience is something being sprinkled on the heart for the removal of the sins that taint the conscience. We noted back in chapter 9 and verse 13 that language. The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean purifies the flesh. But He didn't stop there. He goes on to speak of the blood of Christ. And He doesn't use the term sprinkled with regard to the blood of Christ, but we know that He's speaking of the same thing. The sprinkling of the blood of animals purified the flesh. So if the blood of Christ purifies the conscience, cleanses the conscience from dead works to serve the living God, that sprinkling goes hand in hand. And it's not a literal physical blood being sprinkled on us, but it's that type that represents the figure to come. The high priest went into the holiest of all, not without the blood of another. But when He entered the holiest of all, He sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat. And that made atonement for the sins of the people. But we know that it didn't actually make atonement. It was representative of the blood of Christ. So when it says that Christ entered into the holiest of all with the blood of Himself, there's a sprinkling that is being done in fulfillment of the Old Testament and all its shadows and its prophecy. And so when it says that our hearts were sprinkled from an evil conscience, it really goes without saying that the blood is what's being sprinkled that cleanses our conscience. But I want us to notice what is connected there with it. It says our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so the bodies being washed with pure water and the hearts sprinkled, they're combined together as equals. And it leads to the purification of the conscience. And we might question, what is it when He says our bodies washed with pure water? Well, it's got to be something that is connected with water and the washing of body. But it also has to be something that is connected with water, washing of the body, that cleanses the conscience. Not the flesh, the conscience. Consider 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. Where in a type any type relationship, Peter says, compared to the days of Noah and them being saved through the ark, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. But he gives us a parenthetical explanation. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of the good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You might pause there and ask, why would Peter explain it in that way? It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. Because the flesh is being cleansed by some kind of water. There's baptism. It was a type anti-type relationship in regard to the flooded world with water. And now there's baptism, which is the anti-type of that. And it's obvious that your flesh is getting wet, but it's not about a bath. And that's why he needs to say that. He's saying it's not this ceremonial fleshly cleansing like the Old Testament. This is a spiritual thing. This is an answer, and that Greek word is actually more like a question. It's an appeal, the New American Standard Bible says, for a good conscience before God. It's saying, God, I need a good conscience. I want my conscience cleansed from sin. So what are you going to do for me? Well, what we do in asking for that good conscience is we follow God's will. And he says, to have a good conscience, you've got to submit to the decree of baptism. And so it's not that our bodies are being washed. Our conscience is being cleansed. And so we have a boldness to enter the throne of God, enter the holiest of all, to worship God before him, certainly by the blood of Jesus. That's the only thing that could do. Certainly by a new and living way. If we lived under the old covenant and there never was a new covenant, we have zero confidence, zero hope whatsoever. Certainly with the high priesthood of Christ because of who he is, but also his service and offering his blood, which is sufficient. But none of those things mean anything for the person who hasn't come into contact with them by being baptized for the remission of their sins. By having their bodies washed with pure water. And it's not the cleansing of the filth of the flesh, but it's that answer or appeal to God for a good conscience in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. That's what gives confidence. We can have boldness because of that. Not for anything that we have done by merit. But he says, this is God's plan for you. And when you comply with it and you actually access that grace, like Romans 5 says, by faith, then you can have boldness to draw near to God, to come before his throne, to be before him and to worship him in confidence and not in fear. He goes on to talk about how this particular boldness is not a boldness for the sake of boldness, but it's a boldness that calls to action. You have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, new and living way, by the high priesthood of Jesus, having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and your bodies washed with pure water. And then he says, therefore, let us. And he's showing us that there's action that we need to take with regard to this. If you have such confidence, if you have such boldness, it's not just for nothing. God is calling you to something, and it should motivate you. You have the opportunity to come into the presence of God. That is greater than any other thing we could exhibit or experience, rather, on this earth. We get to come before the presence of God. And so we should draw near to God. We should do things. We should act on this boldness. He says, therefore, let us. Lord willing, we'll discover those things this evening and consider them further. But understand that the blood of Jesus is offered for you this morning. It's there. It's finally there, and it's fresh. It'll never lose its effectiveness. It'll always be effective. It's a new and living way. It's not this old, outdated, antiquated, no good way of the old covenant that couldn't get you to heaven. And it's through the high priesthood of Jesus. He's perfect, and what he offered was perfect in his blood. But if you leave this place without your bodies being washed with pure water and therefore heart sprinkled from an evil conscience in baptism, it doesn't matter. Those things don't offer boldness to the people who don't access them by faith. And so we offer you an incredible opportunity and privilege this morning to name the name of Christ and to become a member of his church, having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and being able to come before him with confidence, knowing you have no sin to your account anymore because his blood washed it away. And it happened when you were cleansed in the waters of baptism. That's what's offered for you this morning. Don't forsake that benefit and that gift of confidence that God's trying to offer you. Act on it before it's too late. If you have any spiritual need that we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.